Our sins bring great misery and distress into our lives and the lives of others. God hates sin. However, God sovereignly uses even our sins to accomplish His good and righteous purposes. Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's message on Jacob, Rachel, and Leah in Genesis 29 and 30. Their story is stained with sin on all sides. Yet here we see God's covenant promises coming true and making way for the Savior who would come to save sinners. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the words of eternal life.
Now, perhaps the most amazing thing about this passage of Scripture this morning is not that God overruled human inability and human preference and human dependency, but that He even overrules human sinfulness. That is amazing. This is a dysfunctional family. Think of this a moment. First, there's Jacob. Jacob is a resentful, bitter man. Leah deceived him. She was wrong, but probably was pretty much forced into it by her father. And yet she wasn't half as wrong as Jacob, because he would never forget it. He kept the fires of resentment alive. Year after year, he resents what she did to him. He's not able to put it behind him. And you pick that up in verse 16. It's especially clear in Hebrew, actually, when it says he lay with her. But the Hebrew verb here is actually the verb of he felt forced to lay with her. He mated her. He didn't really make love with her. He didn't really have intimacy with her. And this is the verb that's used, you see, when Lot's daughters slept with their father. It's the verb used when Dinah gets raped later on. It's the verb used when Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce Joseph. But it's not the word used when the Bible speaks of a loving relationship. So Jacob does his part, but he feels forced. And then there's real evidence of his lack of leadership, too, in the home. He only speaks once, Jacob. Jacob only speaks once. There's what, almost a dozen babies born here, and he only speaks once in the whole passage. He's almost like a peripheral figure. And when he does speak, he speaks words of bitterness to Rachel. You think I'm God, that I can open the womb? He's rude, even to Rachel. You remember how Isaac responded when Rebekah was barren years earlier. She was unhappy, and she too went to her husband, Isaac, and poured out her heart. And we're told in Genesis 25, verse 21, that Isaac responded this way. He prayed to the Lord for her because she was barren. You don't read Jacob praying here. He's angry. He snaps back at Rachel. There's no support, there's no sympathy, there's no sensitivity, there's no understanding. And amazingly, he's not involved, apparently, in the naming of any of the children. The women do all the naming of the children. He's only spoken two times in the whole passage. Once by Rachel, give me children or else I die. Once by Leah, thou must come in unto me, for I've hired thee. So Jacob's a hired man, not a father. He's not acting as a husband or as the head of the home. He's the prototype of so many irresponsible men in our day. He's an absentee father, in essence, and husband. He's the man who sires a child and then disappears. That's the chaotic home we're looking at here. He's not a good role model. And then there's Leah and Rachel. And they're hating each other, at each other's throats. We're told in verse 1 already that Rachel envied her sister because of all the children she was bearing. And then she uses her maidservant Bilhah as a kind of proxy wife or concubine in her war against Leah. And like Sarah before her, and despite knowing all about the Sarah and Hagar fiasco, Rachel takes things into her own hands through a surrogate use of her maid and gets herself in the same problem. So she steps up a notch, the birth wars, thinking Bilhah might help her catch up with Leah. And through Bilhah, she receives Dan, which means vindicated or judged. So she feels vindicated by God even in her folly. She thinks God's beginning to tip the scales her way. Now she has a child. Now it's 4-1, you see. God's beginning to set things straight, she thinks. And then Bilhah gives her another son, Naphtali. Naphtali means wrestlings. Now Rachel's exultant. Verse 8 we read, and now she doesn't even hide her feelings at all. With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. Score is 4-2. I'm coming along, you see. So how does Leah respond to all this? Oh, I wish I could tell you that Leah responded like a godly, mature Christian woman, but she doesn't. She gets down in the trenches and she fights evil for evil. She becomes a warring partner. It seems like she reached a high point in her spiritual life when she gave it all to the Lord when she had Judah. And she surrendered everything and now she's backsliding. She backslides even into a birth war with her sister. She has 4 sons. But she thinks to herself, well, if Rachel can do it, I can do it. She gets competitive. So she gives Jacob Zilpah. And Zilpah quickly has 2 more sons for Jacob. Gad, which means good fortune. And Asher, which means happy. It's as if Leah relishes her triumph over Rachel. My servant has matched yours. I'm ahead now, 6-2 in our birth war. God's fortune, Gad, is smiling upon me. What happy days, Asher, these are. Now we know this is the way Leah's responding because she also falls back spiritually in her expectation of dependency on her husband. She has 2 more sons than herself, Issachar and Zebulun. Issachar means wages. What an ironic name. That's the fruit of the mandrakes. She hired her son, her husband, Jacob. She said, these are my wages. She's ironically employing this term to denigrate, to slam Rachel for making Jacob her hire. And then she has this other son named Zebulun, which probably means honored or wished for habitation. Meaning that Leah is still hoping Jacob will somehow honor her and come and dwell with her. You see, apart from grace, Leah remains Leah in herself. And so we have this very ugly scenario where Jacob's acting sinfully and Leah's acting sinfully and Rachel's acting sinfully. And Rachel and Leah are jealous of each other. Leah's jealous of Rachel because she has Jacob's attention. Rachel's jealous of Leah because she keeps having babies and sons in particular. What a poisonous atmosphere in this home. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in such a home? William Huntington once said, Leah and Rachel rubbed the rust off of each other and together they rubbed the rust off of Jacob. It was a travesty. Man reaps what he sows. And this actually gets carried on into the next generation, doesn't it? Later in Genesis, you've got Rachel's son Joseph, hated by who? By Leah's children. By his brothers. The seeds are being sown here for 1,000 years of history. You see, this is actually a very significant chapter for the Jewish people. Here are the tribes of Israel. And the naming of these tribes is, you know, we don't catch that, of course, in English because we just read the Hebrew names. But once you understand the Hebrew meanings of these names, Well, the names are disastrous. The names are filled with jealousy and enmity and loaded with tragic and cruel and nasty meanings. And these are the very names of the tribes of Israel. Even the very names are stained with human sin. So you've got the roots here, even in the names of all the wars and the quarrels that would eventually split the nation of Israel into two. And yet the amazing thing is that the Lord is working through it all, despite the birth wars. Yes, through the birth wars, God is beginning finally to fill Israel with children like stars sprinkling the sky. Jacob would never have imagined he would have 12 sons. First 4 by Leah, then 4 by the slave wives, then 4 by Leah and Rachel. Finally, you see, the stars, the promised stars are beginning to shine. Finally, God's promise to Jacob in Genesis 28:14 is being fulfilled. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It seemed like it took a long time for the promise to be fulfilled. First, there was only a little pinprick of Isaac. And then Jacob twinkled next to him in the starry sky. But now, suddenly, there's one star after another star after another star, another star. I don't know if you've ever been to an eye doctor where they do this little exam. And I go regularly, of course, and they always test your eyes, and you got to look straight ahead, and then they put a little light here and a little light there, and they usually start out very slowly. First there's a light, and you got to push a button. Then there's another light. Oh, you got to push a button. And then they start coming faster, faster. There's lights all over the place. You're pushing buttons, pushing buttons. This is what's happening, you see. God is filling the star with skies. He's filling his promises through all this human sinfulness. That's amazing. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Dinah, Joseph. Many, many millions more are going to come. Soon they will be innumerable everywhere. Until the day comes when the morning star, Jesus Christ, who says of himself, I am the bright and the morning star, who will eclipse all the other stars in his beauty and brilliance, will come to suffer and to die and to wash away the sins of the lesser stars. And so you see, from the most unlikely situation of one father and 4 mothers, God is setting out to create a great nation and bring in a great gospel through the morning star of his own provision. God actually has no trouble using Jacob's sons, whether they were of Leah or Rachel or Bilhah or Zilpah, to begin the genesis of the 12 tribes of Israel. God is preparing a covenant people to bless mankind. The raw material he has to work with seems to be disastrous. They are confused people. They are inconsistent people. They are sinners. We see nothing but sins and mistakes everywhere, and wrong decisions and hurts and resentments. And God rides over it all and uses it to bring in his gospel. Exactly what he does with you and me till today. His counsel shall stand, and his plans are sure, and he rides over all our sins and all our confusion and all our inconsistency to bring in his glorious, bright, and morning star. And this isn't just Genesis 29 and 30. It's you and me. It's the whole Old Testament history too, isn't it? Again and again, these sons of Jacob and their descendants act miserably and sinfully. Sometimes you get tired of it, don't you, when you read the Old Testament, how they turn to idol gods, how they make a mess of everything. And then if you know church history, well, it's not a whole lot better. Divisions and quarrels and heresies and immorality and confusion and sin, and God works through it all and brings forth glorious doctrines based on his word. Friends, how is all this possible? How can a holy God override such awful sin. There's only one answer. It's through the morning star coming to suffer for sinners. Coming to pay the price. That's what the Passion Weeks are all about. He comes to suffer. So he can make Jacob and Rachel and Leah his children and reserve mansions for them in glory and sanctify them and heal them and save them. And so God sends the morning star that fills the sky of his grace, born into a time of spiritual blindness, born to poor parents in a poor city, born through a sinful genealogy, born to a nation that preferred another kind of Messiah. But God overrode those human preferences and said, no, I'm not going to bring you a Messiah that will get victory over the Romans, but one who will get the victory over your souls. Judah, praise the Lord for his Messiah. And so Jesus went through Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha, suffering far more than Leah, suffering far more than Rachel, suffering for sinners to save them. Suffering far more than you will ever suffer with your greatest sufferings, so that he might bring the gospel to you and say, I'm willing to take your place. I'm willing to take your sins and give you my righteousness. I'm willing to take your so-called hell on earth to give you my heaven. I'm willing to take your perversity to give you my holiness. I'm willing to take your unrighteousness to give you my righteousness. I'm willing to take over your ignorance to give you my knowledge. This is the gospel. 15 times in these verses, God takes control. God transcends the starry sky. God controls the situation. God overrules through his Son. And so his Son has to go away that we would never pick as a way of human preference, a way of suffering, a way down into the pit, a way to death. What a way he had to go. Kissed by Judas. Leah had a husband who suffered her, but Jesus had a disciple who kissed him in betrayal. Far worse. But all because God would overrule. As Acts 4:28 says it, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. Yes, I know we can't compare ourselves in every way to Jacob. We live in the New Testament age. We have a risen Savior. God has poured out his Spirit. He's given us his whole Bible. We have so much they did not have. But human nature hasn't changed. And this passage before us this morning teaches us that God can work with us too as raw material, raw sinful material. Material that's often selfish and wrong and proud and helpless and sinful and makes sense out of nonsense. Turn to God, my friend. He can bring real meaning, real purpose, real joy into your life. Ask him to take control. That's what this chapter is all about. The Lord saw. God hearkened. God remembered. Again and again and again. God makes the crooked straight. God made what was wrong right through his Son. And still today, he makes the crooked straight. Still today, he uses weak, damaged people. Still today, he overrules mistakes. Still today, he makes everything right in the end. If not in this life, then on the judgment day. But thanks be to God for his people. He straightens them now already in this life through a process we call sanctification. And you know, that's the happy thing that you can't help but see at the end of the story when you read the whole book of Genesis. God straightens out Jacob. He straightens out Leah. He straightens out Rachel through his forgiving and his sanctifying love. Do you remember what Jacob said on his deathbed about Leah? Bury me with Leah. Finally reconciled. Bury me with Leah. And what about Leah? Did she come back from her backsliding? Did you notice at the end she had a girl? She named her Dinah. You know what Dinah means? It means thou judgest righteously and maketh all things well. All that the Lord does is well. That's what Leah can say now. She's reconciled. She approves of God's doing. She bows in submission. But what about Rachel? Look at verses 22 through 24. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to Rachel and opened her womb. Where are the mandrakes? They're gone. Where's the jealousy against Leah? Gone. And she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. She called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. God, God, God. She loses herself. She cries to the Lord under the burden of barrenness, and God hears and answers. Her reproach is taken away, and she gives God all the honor. So she names her boy Joseph, which means he adds. Not the surrogates add, not the mandrakes add, but he adds. And he will add to me another son. And he would do that. He fulfilled that promise. He gave her Benjamin later on. Rachel surrenders to God. And God opens the womb. He brings her to the end of herself. And God opens her womb. And God gets all the glory. So now you see the bookends of this portion of Scripture. It begins, God opened the womb of Leah. It ends, God opens the womb of Rachel. And all the confusion in between, God overrules it through his amazing forgiving love, through a passion Savior to get glory to himself. And so still today, God overrules our human inability, our human preferences, our human dependency, our human sinfulness, so that we might come to an end of ourselves and might learn to cry out, Judah, praise the Lord. The Lord opens what is closed. God transcends this birth war. And oh, may God transcend every war of your soul so that your second birth may happen if you are yet unsaved. And if it has happened, oh, that you would be able to look at this passage and go outside and look at the stars. God fulfills his promises. Let me close with this. William Spurstow, one of the great Puritans, said this. He said, God's promises in the Bible are like a star-studded sky. He said, you go out early in the evening and you see a bright star, maybe one, maybe two, but you stay out in the evening and you look around some more and you see a few more and then a few more. And if you continue to walk under the sky, before long, the whole sky is filled with thousands of stars. So we should treasure the Word of God. Turn its pages. Stay in the Word. And as our life progresses, and as we're brought to an end of ourselves more and more, see our own foolishness, but turn to the promises and cling to God and cling to His Word and cling to His promises, well, before long, our entire sky will be filled with them. Trust this God. Let Him overrule. And give Him the praise. Judah. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. If you would like to support the ministry of Doctrine for Life, please send a check to the Gospel Trumpet, 540 Crescent Street Northeast, Grand Rapids, Michigan, 49503. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart, so that you may truly live."